Oh, Lord, we thank you for your blessing and your revelation, Lord God. And we pray now that you would open our hearts, our spirits, and our ears to your word. And speak to us, Lord, so that we might know you better, so that our faith may be strengthened, Lord. And we just may have more peace in your promise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it's appropriate that that song is named the Revelation Song because, you know, it pretty much covers the whole program right there. So we sang that. We can go home now. Or we can turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We finished last time talking about the seven spirits that are mentioned. Interestingly enough, they're mentioned far more than seven times. They're probably...
Did you turn on your recorder?
Yes. Okay. They're mentioned, well, all over the book. All over the... we finished with the seven spirits of God. And we looked at Revelation when we were doing Sardis. And chapter 3. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's the beginning. And that's also where we ended off, looking at what those seven spirits meant. We see them again. We saw them before, as most of the letters in Revelation, these seven letters all generally follow the same format. The correspondent is announced first. This letter is from he who searches hearts and minds, or from he who holds the key to David, or generally it's that he picks for himself in relation to this letter some of the traits that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And then, of course, there's a few other parts that are common to all the letters. There's the in five of the seven letters, the next thing that happened is a commendation that comes after the words common to all of them, I know your works, which announces that Christ knows us. He knows what we do. He knows what we're going through. He knows our trials and tribulations, and he knows all of our works. And then for five of the seven churches, there's a commendation. Hey, you're doing well at this, and you're doing good at that, and you're identifying false prophets, or you're bearing up under torture, or some commendation. For five of the seven, there's two that have no commendation, and there's two that have none of the next thing that comes is. You know, it's often said, everything before the but can be ignored. Look, you're doing wonderful. Things are great. You're doing a wonderful job. We love having you here. However, but the budget has been decreased, and so we're reducing forces, and here's your pink slip. So everything that came before that was kind of pointless. Now, that's not the case here. Hey, Brian.
Is there a
handout?
No. No. Okay.
There isn't, and there's.
That was just the lyric sheet that was floating around.
Yeah.
Yeah,
But there will be a recording available on the internet, and you'll be able to download my notes too. But you can just listen because you've heard all this, and if I come across and say any Bible verses you're not familiar with, then you can raise your hand. But for each of these churches that received a commendation, we are to look in our lives for those commendations. When we see a rebuke, which five of the seven churches had a rebuke, two got no rebuke at all. One of them was Smyrna, the suffering church. who was persevering through the terrible times they were having and all of the persecution that was going on. And the other one that has no rebuke is the church that we'll be looking at next week. We won't be here next week. It'll be the following week where we look at the church that everybody wants to be in. Everybody wants to be this church because God just says great things to them and open doors. And of course, it's the Church of Philadelphia. And so I'll be wearing my Eagles jersey when we go. And then there's something that closes every letter, a promise to the overcomer. There's a promise in each one of the letters. And then each one of the letters says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even though these letters are all written to a particular church who was having these particular issues all at the same time, you know, they're all date coincident. These issues were going on. Different issues in churches spread out over the postal route in the western part of the Roman province of Asia that we refer to now as Western Turkey. And John was sitting right off the coast on the island of Patmos, you'll remember. Now there was hundreds of, well, I don't know, multiple hundreds, but there was a lot of churches at the time. And there was obviously there was a church in Jerusalem. That's not mentioned here. There was a church in Rome. Clearly, that's not mentioned here. Antioch is very well known. It's not mentioned here. Why did God pick these seven churches? And especially seven churches that go in a loop, the normal postal route for this province. And I wish I knew it because I'd tell you if I did, but I don't. I do know this. I do know that if you take the situations in these churches and you take the rebukes and the promises in these churches and you line them up against not what was going on exactly at that time, but you line the name of the church, the traits that Jesus chose to announce himself as the correspondent, the commendation for the church, the rebuke for the church, and the promise to the overcomer, and you match those up against church history from the apostolic church that ended with John the Apostle dying all the way up through today, they match church history. And the amazing thing is if these churches were put in here in any other order, that would not be true. Now, a bit of a caveat, I will tell you, as a data specialist, if you torture data long enough, it'll say anything you want. I have some wonderful teachers that I listen to on a regular basis, and one of them has taken the Psalms and analyzed the Psalms and matched them against all of 1900. His name is Mark Correll. I recommend his Psalm study. It's very good. But he matches Psalm 1 to the year 1901 and Psalm 2 to the year 1902. And then he goes through the history of what happened in those years and matches it to stuff that happened in the Psalm. Now, I'm curious as to whether you could take 1800, 1700, or any other time and match it against that. Because, like I said, if you torture data long enough, it'll say anything you want. You know, you can take a corporation's books and cook them however you want and make the statistics come out. So there is some subjectivity in what we call this dispensational theory, where the things going on in these churches matches the history of the church today. And we'll be going over that after we finish the church in Laodicea, and we'll look at these seven letters as a whole. But what we want to look at right now, I just want to point out a couple of things. Going back to Revelation chapter 1, first of all, it's the revelation. Every time I hear somebody say revelations, it goes, yeah. It's kind of like nails on a chalkboard. You know, no, it's not a book full of it's one revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not of the Antichrist and of all these other things in church history and the lake of fire and what's going to happen to Satan. All those things are revealed. But this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. To who? No. Which God gave to Jesus Christ. Let me read this again. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The him refers back to Jesus Christ. God the Father, sitting on the throne, gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, who you'll clearly remember when he was here in his earthly ministry, didn't know when this stuff was going to happen. He says, only the Father knows. So, we can know the signs of the times. And he actually rebuked the apostles for not knowing the signs of the times, and he rebuked the Pharisees. But he didn't know when this was going to happen. It had to be revealed from the Father to the Son, who is our representative. He's our guy. He's the one. We can look on Jesus Christ. We can identify with him. We can actually, if we want to imagine what he felt like at different times and imagine his frustration as he's trying to teach these hard-headed apostles who keep not getting the idea. But the truth is they couldn't get the idea because the Spirit hadn't come back into the world. The Spirit that came down on Jesus Christ was limited, but the Spirit that came down like a dove, and it was a sign. But the Spirit that came down after his resurrection, after he died and went down into Hades and recovered those souls and won back the right to this world, then at the Epiphany, the Spirit came down like a thermonuclear blast on the apostles so hard it set their hair on fire, and they went running out into the streets and preaching and teaching and saving 3,000 people that day. So prior to that happening, they had a handicap that we kind of don't have a personal reality on, because we've lived our whole lives in this miraculous time in the church age. And the church age that we're living in, that God prepared, gave this revelation to Jesus Christ for, he gave it to him to show his servants, that's us, what must soon take place. God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, who passed it on to John, so that we, his servants, his bond servants, remember who, when we started, we talked about what a bond servant was and how it was signified by nailing your ear to the wooden door, a nail through flesh into a door, or into wood. That sounds familiar, right? Because that's what our Lord did. And that's symbolically what we do when we give our lives to him and crawl up on the altar and offer our bodies as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ, who we keep crawling off the altar too, as a matter of fact, but verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, for the time is near. So by doing this, this is the only book in the Bible, it's the only one that promises a blessing to those who read this book and take it to heart. There's other places in the Bible where it says you should read the Word and you'll be filled with the Word and it'll strengthen your spirit and it'll strengthen your faith. But there's no other book audacious enough to say, read me, I'm special, you'll get a special blessing. And it doesn't say that in the beginning, it says it in the end too. You'll have to forgive me, I'm still recovering.
Thanks, Doc.
She's a doctor. Okay. So the seven spirits. if you go down to verse 4 and skip a little bit, you'll see, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and this is from John, that is being just said, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So who exactly is talking where here? We have grace and peace to you from him who was and is, and who is to come. And that, of course, is God the Father, who's always been, always will be. And it's also claimed by Jesus Christ. He says he's the one who is and is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So it sounds like there's three entirely different personalities there, and they're all saying the same things about themselves, except for this spirit. The seven spirits before the throne. Now, we see just a little bit later on, and you'll recall, because I'm sure you've all read this a number of times by now, that there's seven lampstands surrounding Jesus, and he's walking back and forth between the lampstands, and he's caring for them, and he's trimming the wicks so that the lamps get brighter and brighter, and they maintain their light. They maintain their fire. You know, the fire doesn't get smoky and smoldery, and whenever it does, he trims the wick. And when you trim the wick, if you've ever had a kerosene lantern, it's the perfect, it burns oil. And that's the perfect example of this. If the wick gets too burned, it gets all smoky, and the fire gets smaller, and it starts to stink. But once you trim the wick, you know, the fire is bright, there's no smoke, and there's no smell. And so that's what Jesus Christ is doing with his church. And these letters that we're looking at are his scissors. They're the pruning shears that the Father uses when Jesus explains that every branch in him that does not bear fruit, his Father cuts off and he trims so that this whole vine is green and full of fruit. And so these seven letters are also the pruning shears that the Father uses to trim the branch of Jesus, which is us. And now, when that Holy Spirit came down at the Epiphany and landed, and the apostles practically exploded, what happened to it? Where did it go?
Inside of each person.
Exactly. They now became full of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus had explained at the Last Supper, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and you will be in the Spirit. You will have the promised Spirit that came down at the Epiphany.
And the Holy Spirit is not a bird.
No, a symbol for the Holy Spirit is a dove, because
a symbol, but he's not a bird.
No, okay. Do you know what the best representation for me, my favorite understanding of the Holy Spirit? And this is, well, first let me read you three verses. And we read these last week. It's actually where we ended. This is Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. And Isaiah is speaking about the coming Messiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in fear of the Lord." And so that's what is usually taught whenever it says seven spirits. Well, it means these seven characteristics of the Spirit. And that is true. It's totally true. But there's some modifications to it that we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that we'll be getting to. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne." And now, these seven lamps, as Jesus has explained in chapter 1, these seven lamps are the seven churches. They were on earth in chapter 2 and 3, which is the church age, the time between the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and the attack of the Lion of Judah. The space between the Lion and the Lamb is the church age that we live in now. And we are so blessed to be living in what I believe are the days leading right up to the end. I pray that we'll be the generation that gets raptured. But it's okay if it's my grandchildren too. But I know it's the time because of the prophecies that have been fulfilled that have never been fulfilled before. Before Israel was reestablished, before it became a country again, there's no way that the things in the book of Revelation that we're going to study could have happened. And that's only been 70 years ago now. Maybe longer, but it's been pretty recent in history that couldn't have happened, and now it can. And so those lamps are now in heaven. Listen to what he says about them. "There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So these seven lamps are the seven churches, and they're also the seven spirits of God, which must mean that the churches are the Spirit of God. And it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been looking as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Now we know that what happened is the Lord God is on the throne, and he has a scroll in his hand, and that scroll is the deed to the earth, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the earth, the control of the earth, doesn't come back to the Lord until someone breaks those seals and opens that scroll, and no one could be found to do it. And John was crying and weeping dramatically because no one could be found to open the seals and release some deed of the earth back unto God and bring about the beginning of chapter 4, the seven seals and the horsemen and the return of the earth to the power of God and the elimination of Satan from this planet for 1,000 years or so. So John looks, an elder says to him, hey, John, don't cry. Don't cry. Wipe your eyes up here. Take a Kleenex. The Lion of Judah has overcome. He's been victorious. He has conquered, and he is worthy to take the scroll and open this seal. And John turns and he says, lo, I beheld a lamb looking if it has been slain. So the elder says, the Lion of Judah, and John turns and he sees the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. But there's something strange about it. It had seven horns, and the seven horns, of course, the horns are representative power. Seven is a perfected number, which means he had perfect, complete, 100% power in those seven horns. And he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So, the seven spirits of God, excuse me, the seven spirits of God that are going forth into all the earth right now are sitting in this room. It's us. When I was a young Catholic boy, we used to say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then I saw Casper. So I knew there was friendly ghosts. So I said, this must be a friendly ghost. I wonder whose ghost it is. Wait a minute. Who died? You know, we read a lot about, and I believe it even goes on today, about demon possession. How a demon can be within or get within someone and control their actions. And Jesus Christ and the apostles, they could cast demons out. And then the person would have been healed of what we would have classified as a psychosis or some kind of weird disorder. We would have given them drugs now, but... But it may be that we could cast out demons from people because it still goes on. I know that some of these crazy mass murderers belong to Satan, and they are possessed by evil spirits. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is in essence the ghost of Jesus Christ that we allow and invite to possess us. And through us and through our actions, now the Holy Spirit goes out into the whole world. Now, it may seem a little bit weird. I don't know if anybody's ever told you before or suggested that the Holy Spirit was the ghost of Jesus Christ, but it's an analogy that actually works. Because when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he became filled with power and he came down and he inhabited his apostles. And when we accept Jesus Christ and we lay our lives on the altar, he will inhabit us. And all those things that we struggle with to change and to fix about ourselves, if we just let them go, he'll take care of it in his own time, in his own way. I have Alcoholics Anonymous. I've had a number of brothers. Actually, I have one physical brother who I'm very close to. But I have other brothers in Christ. And one for one, The ones who are doing well, who've got their like 25-year chip.
Sobriety
chip. Mm-hmm. You know, the ones that have done well. One for one, they tell me, I didn't do it. I didn't force, when I tried to go, no, stay away from the bar, I'm doing it, I'm hold tight to the chair. Yeah, it never works. It never worked. Step number one is admit that you're helpless. That's the first step of the 12-step program. You know what happens to us is we get kind of comfortable, you know, and the Lord empowers us to do things and to overcome and to be victorious over some things, and then we get kind of like the church at Ephesus. We get into the things going on, and we kind of take back what we've laid on the altar, and we lose our first love. And our first love is where that power came from. And then as we went through the letters, we saw that the churches seem to be getting worse and worse, even though it's all at the same time. And I wanted to add something in here. All of these churches have been through a very tough experience. Besides being Christians and persecuted, in AD 17, there was a giant earthquake throughout this area. And most of these cities were severely damaged, some of them completely destroyed. And the Roman government, the emperor, came in and with different amounts of force and different amounts of money in different cities, started rebuilding efforts, you know, and disaster relief and things like that, because it was a terrible time. And so all of these cities are in somewhat different. That's why there were so many new temples, because in AD 17, most of the stuff had been knocked down. And so there's a very different political atmosphere, a financial atmosphere, a sociological atmosphere. In each one of these towns, they had their own traits because of this common devastation that they had all suffered through. So it's amazing to me the number of things that had to come together for these churches to be exactly where they were, and for God to be able to use a documentable existing situation, not like there wasn't plenty of documented prophecy fulfilled already, to put together this revelation that he gave to his son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who then passed it along to John so that we would know what must soon take place. So clearly God wants us to know what must soon take place. Okay, so now, chapter 3, the letter to the church of Sardis. I'm just going to read through this quickly, and then we'll go back and pick up where we left off. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious, or I'm reading to you from the NIV, and actually overcomes is a better translation than victorious. Your Bible may say overcomes, or it may say victorious. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, the ones dressed in white, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, I'm going to point out that this is Jesus Christ during the dictation, and he's saying, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches who are the Spirit. So this is Spirit talking to Spirit. Now, we spoke of the seven stars and the seven spirits of God, and you have a reputation for being alive when you're dead. And we remember that Sardis was a stone that's kind of, we don't know exactly what it was, but and here is a church that has a name, but they have been cut off from the head, and we're not told exactly why, except for if we look up. And we don't know what remains. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Well, what is it that remains? He hasn't pointed that out. He hasn't given it to us. But he's given us some clues about it. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received. What have they received? It's not specified here either, but it is specified all through the book of Acts. What they had received was the same thing that everyone received in the book of Acts when Paul was teaching in Ephesus, and the word went out to Ephesus all throughout Asia, all throughout this province, and to all these seven churches. We don't know who started this church, but we can pretty much surmise with a pretty high degree of confidence that it was started within that wave of church starting. I forgot the word. A Holy Spirit that came out when Paul was in Ephesus and dozens of churches were being started. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, I don't know what their deeds were, but having their deeds unfinished means that they were incomplete, and whatever they started to do, the deed was not completed. And what would complete the deed is not the things that were done, but the spirit with which they were done, because we are not saved by our deeds or by our works, but by our faith in the Holy Spirit that urges us to do these works. No matter what kind of social programs they had going on, no matter what kind of outreach to the poor, no matter what kind of missions they had going on to build schools or whatever else was going on, it was incomplete, because the first thing that's required is also the last thing that's required for these works, is that they're not done to do the work. They're done because you love the Lord, and this is what your heart believes pleases Him. So you're not doing works in and of yourself. You're following a door that was opened by the Lord, and it's an act of love and not an act of labor. So my guess is they were laboring and still doing things that gave them a great reputation, but it was the stuff and the reputation. And we see that in the church today. I'm sure you can see, we can find pastors all over the place that what they're preaching for is not to share the love of Christ and to share His word and increase the Holy Spirit. They're preaching for their own admiration or financial remuneration. And there is sadly a lot of that going on.
Prideful.
Yeah, it is the one who has 10,000 people in his mega church every Sunday hanging on his every word. Do you know what that does to your pride? It opens the door to Satan. And that's why we hear so many of these famous megachurch leaders have been divorced or ran off with their secretary or got busted for drugs or whatever happened. Remember, therefore, what you have received, and what they have received and should hold fast was the faith that allows them to overcome. And we also talked last time about he's going to come like a thief in the night, and Sardis is particularly representative of that thief in the night thing, because they were conquered even though they were unconquerable, because nobody could get up on that cliff, and they only had one side they had to guard, except for multiple times in history people got up the cliff and came like a thief in the night and conquered the city. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So that tells us that the other people in Sardis have soiled their clothes. Now, that kind of has, well, I'm not sure how different the meaning is today. I was so scared I soiled myself. Well, you know, let me give you some examples here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, when Jesus was praying right before the transfiguration, it says, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." Now, Jesus, as a man, trudging along all these dirt roads in this city that didn't have one good shower in it anywhere, his clothes would not have been gleaming. They would have looked like someone who was on the road and who had probably been near a fire last night and this morning ate fish and hung out with fishermen. And yet, viewed from God's eyes, as Luke now gets to see, well, actually, it is in the book of Luke, but Luke wasn't there. He's telling the story from the apostles. His clothes turned white and gleaming. And so what you're seeing is, imagine all the normal dirt, grease, and grime that would have been on Christ's robes, because he's living and walking and working with all the normal people who do those things. And that's earthly stuff on him. So all of the dirt on his clothes is earthly stuff. And then when he prays, what happens is the earthly stuff falls away. And I don't have this one, but I think it was in Matthew, where in one of the translations, and by the way, there's numerous differences in the translations, but it says his clothes were whiter than any laundry could make them. Because all of the things of this world were gone, and what was left was pure and bright. In Acts 1, chapter 10, as the apostles were standing there with their jaws down near their chest somewhere, and Jesus had ascended on a cloud, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men dressed in white clothing stood beside them. And these, of course, are angels that come from heaven, where there's no earthly dirt. You don't need tide in heaven. That's why they were. It stands out that they were white. And they, of course, told them the future. They said, "Hey, why are you guys standing there with your chins on your chest watching? He's going to come back the same way he left. Go get to work." And then we see in Revelation 3:18, and this is the church in Laodicea, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. So what we buy from Christ is white clothes, dressed in white linen. And here in Sardis, you have some who have not soiled their clothes. They are called overcomers. And in John chapter 1 John 5, which I don't have in my notes, 1 John chapter 5, this is the answer to how do you get white clothes and what is an overcomer. Interestingly enough, by the same author who wrote the book of Revelation, chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. What are his commands?
Love God and love others.
Okay. That's the program. And loving God means keeping him number one, because as he tells us in his very first communication, chiseled into a rock, he's a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. Not money, not fame, not admiration, not anything before him. That's keeping his command, is keeping God number one. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That means that our faith and our love for God and our putting him first is what makes us the overcomers. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so as we look and finish up the church in Sardis, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, will, like them, be dressed in white. So the victorious there, the overcomers, are the opposite of the dead part of the church. And remember that when you don't have a head, you are dead. Just like that chicken the chicken can run around a lot, you know, and look very active, but it's a dead chicken. Well, Sardis was a dead church, and yet they had a lot of activity and looked pretty good to the naked eye, but they did not have God first, and so their clothes were very soiled.
But Jesus is the head of the church.
Yes, but if he's not the head of those people, then their clothes are going to get dirty. And like Jesus said, if you've already had a bath, if you've been saved, then all you have to do, and it's hard. Peter had a real problem with it. He just needs to wash your feet. Every day, Jesus needs to wash your feet. And we want to do exactly what Peter did. When we get the dirt of the world on us, you know, Peter said at the Last Supper, when Jesus went to wash his feet, he said, "No way, Lord, you will never wash my feet." Because that was a humbling thing to do. I love you too much to allow you to descend to the level where you would touch my dirty feet. I'll take care of it myself. I'll wash the dirt off. And so that's what we want to do, and that's what got the people in Sardis into trouble. And I'll give you an example of that. I have a hard time walking because of stupidity and a motorcycle. Harley Davidson plus stupidity, bad idea. And so when we go on a trip and we have to go through an airport, I have to get a wheelchair. And it is, I have a really hard time with it. A wheelchair means you're weak. You can't walk for yourself. And not only that, sometimes my wife has to push me in the wheelchair. And I'm like, oh, this is so embarrassing. I can get up and walk myself. But I can't. I have to. And that's the same way Peter felt. And that's the same thing we do. It's the same thing that Sardis did. And when we let that go, and we just say, okay, Lord, push me in the wheelchair. Because I can't do it. I need you. Then the dirt of this world comes off, and we get white garments. And then he says something that should cause fear of the Lord. He says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What, wait? Huh? Blot your name out of the book of life? Can you get your name blotted out of the book of life? Now, I'm not really going to ask that question because we don't have nearly enough time. But if your name is blotted out of the book of life, you know what happens at the judgment. Like fire, baby. Just like that. You're going to get judged, but if your name is in the book of life, it doesn't matter because you're going to heaven. If your name is not in the book of life, even if you've been a swell guy all your life and done good things and done great works and everybody's loved you and you've never murdered anybody, haven't raped anybody, haven't never done anything like that, name's not in the book of life, you're going to hell. Oh no, hell's going in the lake of fire too. You're going into the lake of fire. So, does that mean that if your name is in the book of life right now, that your name can get blotted out of the book of life? Well, we have this argument all the time, actually, Mary. Can you lose your salvation is the question. And I believe the answer is if you really want to, you can. But you can't do it by accident. but you can, I believe you can do it.
Is that the same as once saved, always saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
That statement's not in the Bible anywhere.
No. But what is in the Bible is, I have lost none that you have given me. And there's plenty of scriptural references that would indicate once saved, always saved. But it's not enough for me to have a high degree of confidence in that.
Say scripturally about the Holy Spirit. Last time I prayed the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Well,
that's the only reference. Matthew
10:32.
That's not accidental.
Matthew 10:32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. There was a very famous evangelist on a par with, he was bigger than Billy Graham. And I'm sorry, his name escapes me now, but I've told you this story before. There was three guys at the time. Billy Graham was actually the lesser of the three. The other two one of them died in a sclerosis of the liver, alone, divorced in Texas. The other one became a famous writer. And one of the last books he wrote was called Farewell to God. And in it, he denied Jesus Christ and he denied the Father. And he said that there is no way I can believe that a loving God would fill this planet with creatures that are carnivorous, that can swallow you whole, that can crush you. He's talking about a snake. Or at least he's describing a snake. Because that's about the only animal that could swallow you whole. And he had been, if he wasn't saved, that's what a lot of people would say, is this man was not saved, really. He was in it for the adulation and the admiration and the fame and the fortune. But he brought a lot, thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Christ. But then he denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he denied God, and Jesus Christ said that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And if he denies him before his Father, he's going in the lake of fire. So, I would advise you not to do that. That would be the takeaway from tonight. Don't deny God.
You know, did you hear that Jack Van Empe died this week?
No.
He's a prophet.
Okay. I've never heard of him.
Yeah, he has a TV program.
Oh, well, he's definitely a prophet if he has a TV program.
Rex Sella, his wife. You've never heard of Rex Sella?
No. I don't watch TV evangelists. I believe every TV evangelist is... Never mind, I'm not going to share my opinions. I will never blot out the name of that person from the Book of Life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And that is the person who adores God and who puts him first, and therefore all of his earthly dirt is washed away and he's in white. And there's one more wonderful quote about white clothes. Actually, I have a number of them here, but I didn't read them all. In Revelation 19:14, Jesus Christ is now returning to earth on a white horse, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, clean and gleaming, we're following him on white horses. Beloved, that is us. That is us. That's my favorite white clothes quotation in the Bible. And that's what it means. We will be with him because he washes us constantly if we allow him to. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for what the Spirit says to the churches. We thank you for what you said to us. We thank you, Lord, that you wanted us to know this, that you wrote this book especially to bless us and to let us, your bondservants, know what was going to be happening, Lord, and to prepare us, to help us to be lights for you in this world, Lord God, to help us to grow fruit for you, Lord, to shine your light and your love and to share that Spirit you have filled us with. We thank you so much for that, Lord God, and we pray that you will help us to do that, that we can lay all of our cares and trials and tribulations and all the things of this world down at your feet, and you will use us to grow your bride, to shine your light, to expand your Spirit, that you may have an amazing harvest in this world before it's time for it to end. Thank you for bringing us to this place, Lord. Thank you for having us in this time. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. May God bless you and keep you and shine His light upon you and give you peace.